So far, what we've seen in Genesis, the first 11 chapters, we've seen we were created by God in His image, and thus we're responsible to Him. That we have fallen, and because of that fall, that high calling and intent of God was missed. And that He yet already provided a way, in speaking of the coming Savior, the seed of the woman. Yet judgment came to those that rebelled, and the time of the flood came, and that He will judge sin is certain. And that fact is, and this is the message that we need to rescue. That's the Bible's single message from the beginning to the end, is essentially it's God tracing His rescue plan of redemption. How He intends to undo that which happened in the garden to bring us into a higher state of fellowship with Him. The Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Messiah. That's what it's all about. And predicts His coming so that we would recognize Him when He comes. Some 300 specific prophecies. And the New Testament explains His coming. That what He did when He came, and gives the account of His life in the Gospels, then the explanation of what this means to us in our relationship with Him. And then predicts, of course, how it's all going to wrap up in the end. But here's the dilemma. From beginning to end, you see this constant drama of people who attempt their own rescue plan. They know something's wrong. Society's amiss today, even in our own world. We know that things are out of control. Crime and evil and problems and the inequities that exist in life. And there have been many people trying to propose their own utopia plan. And, of course, we saw the disaster. The dark side of any utopian plan is that those that don't go along with the plan are considered worthless as human capital, because their whole point is to create this perfect state, and you, the individual, are merely expendable human capital. And we see this spirit growing right now. It pervades in governments. It pervades in the business world. It's even sneaking in the private sector, even in church, where church has become more of a business model. And the subject is, you know, getting this perfect setup. And if you don't fit with the program, then you'll be just left by the wayside, because we're going to focus in this program. And, you know, the whole point is to build a better church. Be careful of these things, because in many ways, it's a subtle thing that states that what is important is the results, the outcome, and whatever it takes. You'll hear that sometimes in church programs, whatever it takes to get to this outcome. But in the Bible, what you find is God choosing people that the world would discard. And He turns around and uses them. He takes a slave baby to bring down the powers of Egypt. He takes a captive teen to humble the empire of Babylon. He takes this slave that's in prison there and raises this ex-prisoner up to be the second in command in Egypt. And those of you who know the Bible know I'm talking about Moses and then Daniel and then Joseph. Because God's ways are not our ways. He chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. But this is the problem. You know, we have these two worldviews colliding in our culture today. And apart from understanding Genesis, we really wouldn't know what's going on. Genesis gives us this picture, because after the flood, you even see the rebellion starting as Babel is established, the tower and Nimrod and the whole focus of this. We can reach into the heavens with this tower we'll build. We don't need God's plan of salvation. We can create our own. So this is why Genesis is so important. It shows that it was God creating us and His judgment on those who rebelled. But He's got this plan. And in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we see 2,000 years of human history. And then from Genesis 12 through the rest of the book, the focus is on one family and his descendants. What is amazing is that the Lord is now going to uncover His plan through this man by the name of Abram. And we can especially relate with Abraham. He's not too far out for us to relate with. In fact, he's not a king, he's not a general, he's not a statesman, he's not a lawgiver, but he's an average guy called out of his culture, and the Lord is going to put His hand upon him. And it's really a beautiful type of grace. For us, we who believe, the Bible says in Galatians, are children of Abraham. Because we're following in the deeds of Abraham, who trusted God. He had a journey of faith, you see. We'll be looking at the beginning of this journey of faith in these few chapters here in Genesis. And we need to look back to Abraham to understand what true faith in God is and what it means to be saved and to be a child of God and to discover God's plan. Well, Abram, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.'" The first introduction we have here, of course, was his genealogy in the previous chapter. He was the son of Terah, who begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram's listed first, not necessarily the oldest. Most likely, Haran was the oldest. He died. Nahor died as well. And Abram finds he takes his nephew Lot, who doesn't have a father anymore, and his wife Sarai, who in verse 30 says was barren, and they left. Terah, it says, took his son in verse 31, but here it says the Lord's calling him out. Acts tells us Stephen preached and says that God first spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia. That was literally, the word means between the rivers. Between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, this area of what we now know as Iraq. Then it was the land of Babylon, the land of Shinar. And this is where Abram comes from. He's called, but he goes only so far as Haran, apparently, and then waits till his father dies. And then now the Lord renews his call to come into the land that he would show him. The original call ended up in Haran. Now the renewed call, he goes to the land of Canaan. Now what makes his life so amazing is that he's a life of faith, and it gives us a picture of a similar journey. Responding to God's call, coming out from what you would think is the normal society and culture into this place of being born again, being a child of God, realizing now we have a citizenship in heaven as well, we're here on this earth. And to understand what that all means. But to leave his people, to leave the security, the acceptance, and the opportunities that he had there, to leave his family even, as it turns out, some come with him, and that provides an interesting problem for him. But this is the issue. This is similar to our call. Remember when Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." In fact, Peter said, "See, we've left all and followed you." And Jesus said, "Well, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brother or wife or children or for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." This journey of faith. Now, for Abraham, it begins with what I call the seven I wills of God. In this first verse, at the very end, you see the first one. "To a land that I will show you." That's the first I will. God says, "I will show you this land." Now it begins with "I'll show you." In the last one, he says, "I will give you the land." But he first shows, and there's a very beautiful picture for us. See, did any of us really have a clue what it meant fully to be a Christian when we first said, "Lord, I surrender all. I want to follow you. I believe what you did for me on the cross is sufficient to save me from my sins"? You saw what it seemed to do in others. There seemed to the joy, the peace, the difference in their life. And you longed for that. You knew something's missing. There's a vacuum in your heart. There's something missing and only God could fill. And when you finally surrendered your life to him, you responded to his drawing you by his love and grace. You yielded your life. You had no clue what that all meant. I had no clue. I mean, I had no idea how he was going to dramatically change the direction and course of my life. And let me tell you something. I've strived with him and I argued with him and I fought him in many parts of the way. And even in Abraham's journey, what you're going to see, so down to earth he was, he also faltered at times. But as you see him grow in faith, you see this journey of faith that he takes, a picture of our journey. And the first is, we have this promise. "I will show you." He's not going to give us all the details, but he will show us. In other words, wait. Then he says, "I will make you a great nation." Now this, "I will," to me is, well, what I would say the impossible part. First two there, "I will make you a great nation." Why impossible? Why is this impossible? Why is this not only impossible, but it's unbelievable by human standards? Well, because we just read in verse 30 of the previous chapter. His wife Sarai is barren. She's not been able to have children. Verse 4, he says he was 75 years old when he left. His wife was 10 years younger than him, 65. She's barren and she's 65. What does that tell you? Not likely they're going to have kids. Much less a great nation will come from him. Well, I like this because this is almost like the promise that we have from the Lord. When the Lord gives us the promise of eternal life, it's too good to be true. It's beyond that. In a sense, one of the amazing things is he says, all things are yours and you are Christ's. To Jesus, you see, Jesus is the chosen one. To him, all the world came. He inherited it all because he is worthy. And if you're in Christ, you are part of that inheritance. You're a joint heir with him. You know, think about what that means. He says, I will bless you. He did indeed prosper. This is one of those things that despite his faltering, you see, it's an unconditional promise. He's going to falter in Haran. He's going to falter in Egypt, we'll see, and later with Hagar. He has his moments of weakness and foolishness. And at times you go, how could you respect the man for this decision? And yet God says, I will bless you, unconditional. Then he says, I will make your name great. This is amazing because if you think about the name Abraham, now this was written some 4,000 years ago, or thereabouts, 3,500 years ago. The prediction of this wandering Bedouin that his name was going to be great in all the earth. Do you know that we're sitting now here in the 21st century? And the most amazing thing is that a third of the world revere Abraham. He is important to the Jews, to the Christians, and to the Muslims. He's a huge figure. God said he would be, and he was. As unlikely as it seems in that time. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Is there any argument about that? Ask Egypt what they think about that. When they tried to enslave them. And God humbled all of Egypt under Pharaoh. Ask the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Greeks, with all of their power, how they were humbled because they went too far when it came to dealing with Israel. How Spain, when they expelled all of the Jews in the 1400s. Now, when you think about that, you go back. In that day, Spain was one of the most powerful nations in the world. They were world dominant. In fact, even today, a lot of the world speaks Spanish. What happened to them? Now they're just a part of Europe. You know, it's amazing. Look at Hitler's Germany, which had ambitions for the whole world. But their treatment of the Jews, where are they now? Look at the USA, which has been in history the safest place for the Jewish people to live. Look how God has blessed this nation. You know, there's something to be said about that. And certainly, see, well, I don't know how that should affect our politics kind of a thing. Let me say this. People who say that are really ignorant that God's word actually means what it says and will do what he says. People want to talk about humility and say, well, you know, I don't think we should be so dogmatic as to say that he really means that. Well, why would God speak if he doesn't mean it? And here we have these amazing I wills. And then finally, the last one is not found until verse 7, where he says to your descendants, I will give this land. I will give you the land. Now back up for a moment. Just look closely at verse 3, because we skipped one portion there for a purpose here. He says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, what's interesting is that this is actually a promise of the Messiah. Because it is through Abram's descendant, his seed, singular, Paul points out in Galatians, that all of the world is blessed because Jesus came to die for the sins of the whole world. Here is this amazing promise. Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He's a perfect example of salvation by grace. Abram, it was unconditional. And so is the promise to you. Through Jesus Christ. Now we see Abram's journey of faith to appropriate those promises. See, because think about it. He's called to come out of his land. The Ur of the Chaldees was the civilization to be in. Abraham came out of one of the most amazing civilizations. In fact, archaeology has dug up stuff in Ur of the Chaldees that show it to be a great, prosperous city, highly idolatrous. Many impressive buildings, numerous, sophisticated canal structure from the Euphrates, a very prosperous, very wealthy city. The gold, the silver, the jewelry, the art, the vast wealth, and yes, libraries of books. When I was in college, the professors dogmatically said, well, the first five books of Moses couldn't possibly have been written by Moses because everybody knows writing didn't exist in the days of Moses. Now, Moses lived 400 years after Abraham. Well, to this date now, they have dug up so many documents dating to the time of Abraham, actually confirming the style, the structure of everything written about Abraham fitting in that culture so perfectly. But libraries found with these books in Ur, with business documents, legal forms, even the ordinary citizen could read and write, much more sophisticated than we're led to believe because of people's presuppositions about God and the Bible. And then all the places that Abram's going to visit are places that we have dug up archaeologically. But he came out of this amazing thing. Now he's going to rest in what? A promise. You know what? This is essentially what the Lord has asked you to do. By believing in the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you believe that, you'll put all your marbles in his basket. You won't vacillate on that. You won't be wishy-washy. You won't like, well, you know, Jesus is one way to get to heaven. Jesus said he was the only way. All who came before me, Jesus said, were thieves and robbers. He is the door of the sheep. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And to put your trust in that seems ludicrous, just like it would seem ludicrous for Abraham to leave all of this and go out to a land that he didn't even know. It's a walk of faith. But you see, you have enough evidence. The Lord drawing you is strong enough. See, because you couldn't even come to the Lord except he draw you. He drew you. Well, Abraham, verse 4, it says, departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He obeys. And Lot went with him. So he obeys, but there's a little bit of a compromise there because he says, go out from your family. And he brings Lot. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now, this journey is pictured all the way through verse 9 in a way that, well, is very telling. You see, he's journeying, he comes to Canaan, and then it says Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. So he's come from the north all the way down to about the midpoint, Shechem, a little bit, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. Right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim is this town of Shechem, which even today it's a different name now. I think it's Bithynia or something like that, but it's the same town that Abraham would have appeared to, would have come through. In fact, from the north, there is a particular gate called Abraham's Gate. They've dug it up. It's a Canaanite gate that dates back into the time of Abraham, and most likely to even come into the north territory, he would have had to come through that gate. Now he comes to Shechem. And it says here, he came as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Now that's an important thing because they're watching him. They're observing him. Abram passed through to the land, and the Canaanites were there. And then verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, you hear me talk about Abraham, and yet so far all we've seen is Abram. Abram was his first name. That was his name, meaning exalted father. Later he's going to get the name Abraham. So pardon me if I kind of call him Abraham ahead of time, but that's the name the Lord will give to him because he is going to be the father of many nations. Again, an amazing promise considering his wife is barren and she's 65. Well, here he appears to him. Now, how, in what form did he appear? The Bible says no one has seen God at any time, but he has been declared by the Lord Jesus. We don't see him, but Jesus is the express image of the Father. I believe in many of these appearances of God. They are what we call a Christophany, that is a theophany with Jesus appearing in human form before he was even born, which isn't a problem to God because he's outside of time. Even Jesus said, remember, before Abraham was, I am. And in fact said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Of course, the Pharisees were a little upset at Jesus saying this. You're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? They knew what he was saying, that he was eternal. And Jesus, I believe, appears to him. And he builds an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And we're going to come back to that altar. He says, and he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai in the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So he continues on a little bit farther, comes to Bethel, which means house of God. And Jacob, his son, will have some experiences there at Bethel. And frankly, Bethel will be a type for you. By the time we're finished Genesis, Bethel will have a whole new meaning for you and how it relates to your life. So he builds an altar to the Lord and calls on the name of the Lord. And so Abram journeyed going on still toward the south, literally the Negev. He goes through the land all the way. So now he's seen the land. And now he's in the south. Abraham appears to have lived as a wanderer. Though the Lord promised to give him the land, he qualifies that. I'm going to give you the descendants the land. Later he qualifies that and tells them it'll be 400 years before they take ownership of it. So he is actually possessing it with these altars by faith. See, it's a life of obedience, a life of, well, Hebrews tells us about Abram. In fact, this hall of faith in Hebrews 11 gives more words for Abraham than any other. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents, it says, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, this is where Abraham is a perfect type for our journey of faith. God has promised him this land. He has not taken possession of it. He is living by faith. Do you know God has promised you an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that is waiting for you, reserved in heaven? You haven't tasted it yet. We've only have a down payment. You know what your down payment is for your salvation? How many of you know what the down payment is? You've received a down payment. You've heard me say this many times. Must be certainly more of you than know. Come on, if you know, raise your hand. The Holy Spirit. He's your earnest of that redemption. Jesus paid for your redemption, paid for your eternal life, paid for everything already. You haven't received it yet, though. You've received the down payment, a little taste of heaven. That's what a down payment is. It's a part of the whole. When you put money down on something, you've paid part of the price to hold it. No one else can take it now. Then you pay the full price. In this case, the full price was paid in full, but to us, only the down payment was given for our full inheritance. We are like Abraham, journeying through faith. What does Abraham do in essentially expressing his faith in the promise? Well, it says here, he built an altar. And then finally, at the very end of chapter 13, he builds an altar three times. The altar represents his acceptance of that covenant. That altar is essentially a sense of worship. An altar is an aspect of thanksgiving. Now, let me ask you a question. Where are your altars? What altars are you building unto the Lord? Now, I don't mean actually building a stone altar and sacrificing some animal on it. That was the type of which the expression, the meaning behind it, is that of worship and thanksgiving. But wait a minute, Abraham, you haven't yet received it. It's just a promise. Yet he is acting as if he has received it. Do you know, this is a perfect picture for the true believer. He worships, he thanks God in advance of the answer. How many times when you're going through trial or difficulty and you're praying, Lord, you know, deliver me from this, answer this, you know, it's something you can't do anything about, all you can do is pray. How many of you thank the Lord in advance of the answer? Anybody can thank the Lord after the answer comes. The bank called at 5 o'clock. You got the loan. It's all going to work out. Woo! Thank you, Lord. Woo! Yeah. Okay, we all can do that. Whoopee. Do you thank him before the bank calls and lets you know? Do you thank him before the answer comes? See, this is really the walk of faith, the journey of faith that Abraham models for us in building that altar of, oh, we need to see and touch and hold it before we thank Him. No. See, the true believer, you're accepting what He says. When the Bible says all things are yours and you are Christ, do you believe that? I mean, you drive down those beach communities, you see those beautiful mansions, and you go, it's all mine. I don't have to take care of it. It's beautiful. Thank you, Lord. The sad thing is, what has been so twisted in the minds of Christians today by so much false teaching is it trying to grab things in the world now as if to follow Abraham's example. Well, you're not following Abraham's example. Oh, they'll say, but Abraham was rich. Yes, but he was a wanderer. He dwelt in tents, not receiving the promise, not indulging himself. And you follow him, you used his resource for others. It wasn't about what he could own and what he could possess, because he owned nothing. The possessions that he had, he just put them lightly, didn't hold onto the land. The point of Abraham is that he was looking for something better. And that's where we should be as Christians. Now granted, if the Lord blesses you in business and he's provided for you some wonderful things out of sight, but in a heart of a believer is that you treat those things very carefully, you hold onto them loosely. Because this is temporary. This is just the dust of this earth. And wonderful, it's beautiful dust. You're even dusting your dust. Great. But the point is this. We have something much, much better. This is our journey by faith. Don't get caught up into it. You know, we'll be tested on this. And Abraham is tested. And the very next verse he's tested. And this last week, I went through a little test of this. I didn't recognize it until I failed the test. You know, and then I realized, oh, that was a test. And I missed it. Now this happens because in our journey, we're going to make some mistakes. Abraham's going to make some mistakes here. He's going to get it, then he's going to like, Abraham, what are you doing? That's not like you. I was riding my bike in the shore, and my whole goal was to get a good cardio work in. You know, this fat old pastor needs to do something to keep his heart going, right? I'm early in the morning, I'm going to get a good run. So I'm cruising along, and car was behind me, so I kind of got over as much as I could, but there's parked cars here, and a parked car door flew open right in front of me. And it was like there wasn't a chance to react. It was like I hit it, and I flew over it, and I'm rolling on the asphalt, and I roll out of it. I guess wrestling came in good for something. But I rolled out of it, and I'm kind of taking stock of myself. I'm a little in shock, you know. It's like it happened so quick. Is anything broken, you know? I'm feeling a few little scrapes and bruises, and but I seem to be okay, and I'm a little lightheaded. So the guy comes running over. You okay? And the guy gets out of the car. You okay? And his wife gets out. Oh, you've got cut here. You're here. And I said, no, I think I'm okay. But I was a little lightheaded, so I had to sit down. So the police officer then stops. Sir, you know, what's going on? And what happened? And I explained what happened. I was riding along, and the door flew open. And the guy said, well, the door was already open. And I go, yeah, that wasn't happening. That didn't happen. The door flew open. And I wasn't going to get into a debate with the guy, but, you know, the point was, I was thinking, oh, this guy's worried about a few scratches in this door. He almost kills me. But at the same time, I'm okay. So I'm saying, no, I think I'm okay, you know. And the guy's worried about a few scratches, you know, and his wife is kind of rebuking him. Look, more important, he's hurt, you know. And so I had the most perfect opportunity to give glory to the Lord, to talk to these people about the Lord, and but in my mind, you know, I got to get my cardio in. So I'm like a little bit dazed. Maybe that was why I didn't get my head together. Because I was on my bike. I shook hands. That's okay. You know, don't need to report. I'm on my way. And I'm halfway down the street before I realized, I guess I missed the opportunity that you put in front of me, Lord. You gave that door so I could take a tumble so I could talk to somebody. And, you know, I mean, you laugh at that. That's how I look at things. But I missed that one. So I'm like, oh, Lord, now I'm not going to beat myself up over it. And you shouldn't either, because you're going to miss many opportunities. In your journey, there's a lot to learn. In this life of faith, to see what's most important. And here I was so worried about my cardio and getting back on the bike and getting it in that I missed a glorious opportunity the Lord put in my path. And the point is, here's Abraham now. It says in verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, one thing you'll get sensitive to as you go through the scriptures is that Egypt's going to come into play many, many different times. And there's only one time when the Lord authorized them to go down, and that was when Joseph was sent ahead of them, and their nation would be built there. But every other time you find people going down to Egypt, it's a bad thing, because they're trusting in the arm of the flesh. It's logical. There's a famine here, there's food there. Let's go down to Egypt. And of course, that makes sense. And it makes perfect sense in our experience, because you will have many opportunities to go to Egypt to get yourself out of trouble or to get some fulfillment in life, because Egypt promises they'll take care of you. But it's a mistake. It's not trusting. His obedience is tested, and he fails here. And as a result, other problems come into play. This test of faith comes to those who have faith. And here he falters. Now, it came to pass when he was about close to entering Egypt. It's funny, because he never even thought about this all the way down there. All he could think of is food in Egypt, food in Egypt. Let's get to Egypt. Let's get to Egypt. Got to get to Egypt. He's not thinking of the ramifications. He's not thinking of what this is going to mean. And he's almost there, and he realizes, oh, he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance." Now, husbands, you should always compliment your wives like this. But here, to me, is amazing, because she actually was. At 65 years of age, she was hot. And that's an amazing thought to consider, that he was worried about other people checking out his 65-year-old wife. He says, "Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." What? I mean, this is so... By the way, you know, as much respect as we have for Abraham, can you respect him in this one? I don't think so. And you know what? It's true in your walk as a Christian, you know. I mean, as a young believer, I think of some of the decisions I made when I was a young believer. Out of fear, out of doubt, out of my insecurities, till you learn how to trust the Lord in those things. But by the same token, though the Lord's still going to bless him, and he does, unconditionally, remember, and the Lord is going to bless you unconditionally, we do make the journey a little tougher, don't we, by our lack of faith. Here, this is his strategy. Now, in a way, he's technically, in his own mind, he's telling the truth, because she is his half-sister. When you read the genealogy, there was this connection close by here. And now Sarai, they're married. Now people often can stumble over this. Why? How in the world could you do that? Isn't that wrong? Did the Bible say that's wrong? This is not a problem until later on, under the law of Moses, when he forbids you can't marry a close relative. Before this time, there was no problem. And it also answers why Cain could have married his sister, because there wasn't a problem genetically in those days. But obviously, as time went on, the Lord put a prohibition there. So he's telling a half-truth, which is really a lie. And it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. Now imagine when you come into a city, you know, how their structure was. You'd actually go through the gates. They'd scrutinize you, where you're from, whoever. They'd check everybody. Everybody that comes into the nation would be checked out. And here they see her and they're talking and buzzing. Look at this girl, you know. So she lies, obviously, you know. They both put the front up that she is Abraham's sister. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. He's thinking to himself, I've got to get permission from her brother. And so therefore, I'm going to treat him well. And then, you know, maybe I can marry this woman. So he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. He already brought a ton of stuff. Now he's getting loaded with more. And the sad thing is that despite his sin here, the Lord still protects him and blesses him. But here's what happens. It says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, I believe if Abram went to Egypt to begin with because of the famine, God could have still used him had he maintained his witness. But you see, he leaves a bad testimony here. Because now Pharaoh is going to learn about the God of Israel, but he's not going to learn about a God of Israel that is going to be a blessing to all nations of the world. He learns about a God of Israel who's harsh, and he fears. Because what happens is he gets plagued. Now, Pharaoh obviously had his diviners and his sorcerers and his people to figure out what's going on, and this ascertains that he's about ready to ask for marriage to a woman he's already married. So now the plague makes sense. So we don't see how he knows that, but we just know verse 18, he figures it out. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh's relationship with the people of God gets off to a pretty tarnished start. Because instead of having a real respect for Abram and his God, he's more of like a slavish fear. The Egyptians might have been impressed with the God of Israel had not Abraham blown it as well. See, the testimony in the world, seriously, you have to lose respect for Abram in this regard. But before you're too hard on him, notice in your own life that as a young believer, how you make a lot of mistakes. Sometimes you get overbearing, you know, with your relatives about your Christianity. It's like a constant dripping. You don't let it go. Every time you turn around, you're preaching them a Bible verse. They've told you they don't want to hear it 20 times. You keep bringing it up. And you learn as a young believer, you know, Jesus didn't do that. If people didn't want to hear, he didn't go there. He went where he was welcome. And I know your zeal is there, but be careful you don't go too far. Same time, you know, you get tempted in the world, you do something wrong, and then it brings a bad testimony. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, yeah, okay. Now this is what Christians do, you hypocrite. This is essentially the testimony he leaves. The point is, though God blesses him, he does not honor the Lord and he loses influence. Now, as a pastor, from time to time, I get calls and from people who are complaining about some Christian business here or something, someone that didn't treat them well, and they're stumbled over it. Now, I know that goes both ways, because there are people that hire Christians just to take advantage of them because they know they can. And, you know, they get more out of them than is right. And then there are others that claim to be Christian businesses that take advantage of people because they're Christian. I knew a young man who was a pastor's son who literally would get girls to lower their defenses. "Hey, you know, you can go out with me. I'm a pastor's son." He'd use that and then he'd try to do something unseemly with them. And then they'd be stumbled over it. Using God, using the Bible, using Christianity. Sadly, in our society, there are those that do that. But it's a bad witness. Now, thankfully, I get calls from time to time from people who are just so excited of how they've been treated by Christians in this church and business or whatever. And they just want to commend and thank, you know, the person that they dwelt with and they worked with. And that's great. I love getting those calls. I don't like getting the other calls. So please be nice. But was not, and this is the next point of this, what happens beyond just Abram's experience? What happens here with Lot? It says Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. To the south, they go into the Negev. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. So he goes back to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. To the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. And there Abram called in the name of the Lord. So in a way, I think he got burned in Egypt. He learned a very important lesson. He gets back to that place where he started, builds an altar, calls in the name of the Lord, and seeks the Lord once again. Or he goes back to the same altar. Lot also went with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land wasn't able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Now that's a very important point. You see, people are watching them. And now there's strife. They're watching the strife. You know, there's nothing worse than when people look on and see Christians behave badly and are nitpicky, frustrated with each other, demanding, unfair, mean, gossip, slander. All that stuff just leaves a bad taste in people's mouths. Don't you believe in God? Well, Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me." And here's where Abram, I believe, stands out strong. Now, the first thing about Lot is obviously Lot is not that godly of a guy himself. and their herdsmen, they're fighting. Abram, I believe, is now growing. He's maturing. He's learning to trust in the Lord. He's resting in this promise, right? Now, he's back on track with the Lord. He's rededicated his life, if you will, this renewed commitment. And now he's tested with this new thing, this strife. And I love what Abraham does here. And this is a great lesson for us. He says, hey, let's not strive. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Now, what Abraham could have done, if he were just thinking from his standpoint, look, God called me into the land. You were a little tag along. You shouldn't even be in here. Go. I'm staying here. Just go. Be on your way, Lot. He could have done that. But I love what Abraham does. He says, you know what? Look, we can't continue in the same spot. The land can't hold both of our flocks. Tell you what, you choose first. You go this direction, I'll go the other direction. If you go there, I'll go there. So choose. Now, this is amazing. This is the life of faith, folks. When you truly know that God has your back covered, you don't have to worry about yourself. But, oh, is it a shame when Christians get so caught up in defending and fighting their rights. I'm in the right here and I demand that I get my way. And boy, does that reek. Because you really aren't trusting the Lord in that. We ought to be gracious, forgiving, you know, benevolent, thinking about others first, other than ourselves, looking out for others' interests, not our own. Not worried about ourselves because God is going to take care of us. You can't outgive God. When you stop worrying about yourself and you think about others, you put your life into helping and blessing others. Even if they take advantage of you, you know, you can't really be taken advantage of when the Lord is your God. You know that. You do believe that? And we sang, you know, through the highway and the low way. We can sing, yes, I'll go in the highway. Woo, Lord, you're good. But the low way, not so much. That's our problem. We don't see this as a test. Well, look what happens. Lot lifted up his eyes, saw the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's essentially what happens to it. Was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. So he gives Lot the first choice. And what does Lot choose? He chooses the easy life. Hey, that plain down there, well watered, beautiful, lot of stuff for my flocks there, I'm going there. And notice verse 12, it says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now, having lost influence in Egypt wasn't just with the Egyptians. I think something else Abram lost down there in that sojourn in Egypt, and that is influence over his nephew. And, you know, it strikes me as Lot was so impressed with, he wanted that easy life, the life of ease. And he got an eyeful, most likely, in Egypt. As he's looking at the Egyptian possessions and wealth and gold and silver and all that they had, and the fact that he could trade all of his goats and sheep in for all of this nice, easy life, was very, very tempting. And he longed for that. Why are we living in tents? We can live like kings. And so when the opportunity came, he chose the easy life. He was affected by the sights and sounds of Egypt. And in many ways, Lot is a type of a compromiser. See, he is the type of a carnal Christian. He loves God, but he loves the world. And he can't make up his mind, which is going to take top priority. And so now he chooses the city of the plain. And here he is, pitching his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Follow the progression in Lot. You're going to see him first choosing the cities of the plain. Then you find him pitching his tent toward Sodom. You'll find him next living in Sodom. And eventually he is a judge in Sodom. He's working in the city. Lot by degrees gets closer and closer to Sodom and the world. And ends up losing everything. And he is a type of the carnal believer who, you know, they believe in Jesus, but there's that carnality. The world still has a wrap on their heart. And there's no treasure in heaven. It's all here, baby. And when they die, all their reward is whoosh, goes up in smoke because they put all of their time, their attention, their heart here. And like Lot's going to lose everything when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. He's a type of the carnal Christian. Well, the Lord then said to Abram, verse 14, and I believe that when you honor the Lord, particularly when you yield your life to God by stopping the strife with him, and you'll also stop the strife with others. You're loving God and you're loving others. You're going to be caught up in the most amazing relationship. Here the Lord then said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Lot has taken off. He's out of here. This Canaan land, I don't really care. I want that well-watered plain. So the whole land now, Abraham's there. He's looking from the area of Bethel. He's looking around, and it's all his. And he says, I will give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you. He's renewed the promise. By the way, some complain, you know, well, if you actually technically counted all the dust of the earth, there's a lot more dust and pieces of sand on the seashore than there are people. So this is inaccurate. Well, it's not, because if you get the idiom, he's saying, so that if a man could number the dust, then your descendants could be numbered. The point is, both are innumerable. There are going to be so many, no one could keep track. And that indeed is the case, which also reiterates the impossibility of it in the natural realm. But when you yield your life, the Lord leads. You know, I think of my own experience. Being patient for God to do what he wants to do. He's not going to just snap his fingers and all of a sudden all your pains and sorrows and difficulties are going to be gone. He's developing you through these things to trust him. And he will show himself. I think of, you know, when I first, in my journey, and we all have journeys. And again, I share with you, frankly, my failures, because I've made mistakes along the way. When the Lord first put a call on me, that he definitely, I knew that I was going to be used of him in ministry, I was still afraid. I held on 2 more years in college. I'm not going to leave. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to, you know, and I kept trying to revise and suggest to God what would be an alternative way, you know, to be used. You know, if I'm a Christian businessman, or I could be an Olympic wrestler, and I could do this, I could do that for you, you know, but a lot of it was about my glory. And essentially, finally, I surrendered. And I left the scholarship, went out to Southern California. And then I went through other tests, working in construction. Satan there saying, you wasted your life. You've ruined it. You blew it. The loneliness that I went through, that valley, that journey. And then eventually, you know, the Lord honoring it and lifting me up and training me in ministry. And then I get everything set. It's just wonderful. I love the ministry. I'm there. I've got my house there in Southern California. I'm 5 minutes, you know, from the church. I'm, you know, close to the beach, the mountains, the desert. I mean, it's wonderful. It's all that Southern California, you hope and dream. It's there. It's right there. Thank you, Lord. This is wonderful. And the Lord then says, okay, time to go. What? I just lost my peace for being there. I lost my grace for being there. It's like, you know how the Lord's telling you to leave when you just don't have the grace anymore to be there. I knew time was up. And New Jersey, I don't know why. First, Michigan, I thought I'd go back to my hometown. Again, that was my striving. I know there. I can be there. I could be around my old friends. And the Lord wouldn't let me. New Jersey? What do I know about New Jersey? The Garden State. Oh, that sounds bad. That's not okay. Until I flew into Newark. Lord, what did I do? But you know what's amazing? As I look at the time that, you know, and I struggled with the Lord and trusting him, walking through it. But eventually, okay, Lord, here am I. And like Abraham gives it over, and the Lord blesses him. It says in verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. So now he's in the south, and he's waiting. He's in that rugged country in the south, near Hebron. You know, it's interesting, we've passed Shechem and Bethel and Sodom, all these cities. You know, it's amazing that shown by archaeological excavations to have been very real cities in existence in Abram's day, even though skeptics doubted these places. In fact, the truth is Genesis could only have been written by those who lived in these days or had a very close association with it because of all that we've discovered about the times from all the archaeological records we've dug up. Even the chronology, everything just fits so perfectly. But here's Abraham waiting. And like Abraham, we're waiting. We're waiting for our inheritance. In the meantime, we're being trained. We're being blessed. Instead, what happens is the people want to have their pleasures now. And James tells us, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You want to be a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. You've got to realize that this calling, this journey of faith, you make up your mind to fully follow Him. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated. There's where the true joy is anyway, because that's eternal. And you're going to miss those times of opportunity, just like I did the last week. And you'll regret that, but you'll learn from that. And next time, you know, you'll be ready for it. You'll be more sensitive to His leading. And sometimes I just see how God is so faithful in that area. What is it the Lord wants to do in your life? Have you surrendered? Have you come to the place where you've acknowledged Jesus as Lord, the Son of God who came and died on the cross for you? Are you willing to follow Him wherever He leads you? This is really what we ask people when they get baptized. Because if you're going to go out there and testify to the world, I'm dead to the world and I'm alive to God. Well, I want to know, have you truly trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And are you willing to follow Him? I'm not asking, are you going to do it perfectly? Because we know Abraham didn't. He's the father of our faith. But he learned from his mistakes. And he puts his trust in the Lord, and the Lord renews the promise to him.